Good morning again. Today we continue in our series, The Rule of Heaven, the Sermon on the Mount. If you've just joined us, we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and now we're nearing the end. And last week, Jesus reminded us of two of the most essential messages or themes that he's been teaching in the sermon. First, that living under the rule of heaven is based upon relating to God as our loving heavenly Father. And then second, Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Rather, Jesus and his teaching is the fulfillment of everything God has promised to Israel. Now that Jesus has kind of reiterated his essential points, he wants to bring the sermon to a close. And he does so first by issuing some words of warning, like warning signs that we might see along a dangerous stretch of highway. These warning signs come one right after another as a way to get our attention. You know, here are some interesting warning signs you may not see every day. Here's one I found. Drive carefully. We have two cemeteries and no hospital. Yes. Here's one of my favorites. This warning, no swimming if you can't swim. And here's the best. Warning, articles of value should not be left on seats whilst receiving Holy Communion. You know, they taught you, all the good people are inside. I guess not. I think you could leave your valuables on the pews here, just by the way. I think that would be all right. Now, we need to say from the beginning that it's vital that we view these words of warning through the right filter, in our minds. You know, many people today take challenging words from Jesus, or really any challenging words from Scripture as a whole, and they interpret them as being mean or harsh. And I think the problem doesn't have anything actually to do with Jesus and what he's saying. I think the problem has everything to do with people's misguided view of who God is. Now, let me explain. If a person's primary view of God is that he is mean and capricious, if he's a God who really just kind of delights when we screw up so that he can just kind of whack us, you know, if that's a person's primary understanding of God, then that impacts how that person is going to understand everything that is associated with that kind of God, right? So if that's how a person views God to begin with, then when they hear these words of warning, these words of admonition, they take them to be mean and harsh. But Jesus has been going to great lengths throughout the Sermon on the Mount to explain that in the kingdom, under the rule of heaven, we don't view God in that way. We don't view God as capricious or mean. He's not just the distant old killjoy in the sky, you know, who just wants to get us. No, Jesus has been teaching us that in the kingdom of God, everything is based upon understanding God as our loving heavenly Father. And if we relate to God in that way, if God to us is our loving heavenly Father, then it transforms how we hear these words from Jesus. He's not trying to be mean or to ruin our fun. I mean, is it mean for a father to warn his daughter not to run into the street without looking? No, of course not. Is it mean for a mother to warn her son not to put his hand on a hot stove? Of course it's not. You know, is it mean for parents to warn their kids about the dangers of drinking and driving? You know, I don't think so. Is it mean for a dad to scare off all would-be boyfriends? No. You know, it all depends upon how we view God. If we relate to him as Jesus has been teaching us, as our loving Heavenly Father, then we know His words are true and are spoken for our benefit. They're not mean. Rather, they're words of love and protection. He is our Heavenly Father who loves us and wants the very best for us. And therefore, not unlike any loving parent, Jesus warns us about things that would not go well for us. Now let's examine these warning signs from Jesus. What are they and what do they mean? The first warning, if we were to imagine it as a sign, I think it would read something like this. Warning, beware of the easy way. You know, the old walled city of Jerusalem has many gates. And here's a picture of one. You have to enter through the gate to get into the old city. Now, some of the gates are met by wide roads so that cars and trucks can pass through. Others are met by kind of steep, narrow stairs so that only a few pedestrians can go through. Now, Jesus' hearers would have been absolutely familiar with this whole idea of having to enter through a gate to get into the city. Because all the various, you know, cities and villages around would have had gates. You know, in a culture of conquest, which that's what they lived in, every city built walls for protection. And so a more restricted way to enter was necessary. Some city gates were wide and several people could pass through at once. Some were narrow so that people had to kind of line up and enter one by one. The point is pretty simple. Jesus is adamant that you can't just follow the crowd. You can't approach life in the kingdom with the same mentality you would use at Target. You know, which line can I get through the easiest and the fastest? That mentality, Jesus says, will lead us down a path to our peril. We really have to want to enter by the narrow gate. It won't happen by accident. Jesus says plainly that the narrow gate of the kingdom of God leads to life. And the wide gates of all other sorts lead to perishing, to our ruin. Now, as we have been stressing throughout this series and in many other sermons, we've talked about how the kingdom of God is a present reality that Jesus is inviting us to enter right now. However, the present reality of the kingdom, the now of the kingdom, does not mean, and this is to quote N.T. Wright, it does not mean that there aren't future destinies as well, or that yours is not going to be shaped by the choices you make in the present. And as soon as you hear a little voice saying, maybe Jesus didn't mean it, surely he can't have been that strict, maybe it'll all come right in the end, no matter what we do, you need the next warning. Now, the next warning, if it were a sign, I think would read something like this. Warning, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Now, there were warnings throughout the Old Testament about false prophets, so this was not any kind of new idea Jesus was teaching here. There were people who claimed to speak for God, to speak the truth, you know, but they actually were not from God. They were not speaking the truth. If people listened to them, they would go the wrong way. They would do the wrong things. And it never, if you just read the Old Testament, it never ended well for them. It always ended in calamity. The difficulty was that the false prophets didn't tell people they were false prophets. In fact, some of them didn't even believe themselves to be false prophets. It was difficult because they seemed legit. You know, if a wolf can disguise himself, hide his claws and his teeth, then he will do so, and he will masquerade as an innocent sheep. So who are our false prophets? Who are those kind of culturally that look good and claim to speak the truth? You know, there are many, many voices in our culture that all in one way or another compete for our attention and would lead us astray if we listen to them. Now, this morning, I want to distinguish three what I would call false prophetic voices in our culture. And we actually should know these voices well. The first is what I would call the prophetic voice of materialism. The prophetic voice of materialism. Now, this voice tells us, in contrast to everything Jesus teaches, this voice tells us that our life really does consist of our possessions. This voice tells us that the good life is to accumulate all that we can. And if we buy, just fill in the blank with whatever first pops in your head, if we buy whatever it is, our lives will be easier and more meaningful and rich. Now, here's an ad for the Cadillac ELR luxury coupe, which I'm sure is an excellent automobile. In fact, I'd like one. They're very nice. I've got no problem with the car, but I have a big problem with how they advertise it. Listen to this. ELR is the provocative embodiment of imagination and inspiration, an uncompromising luxury coupe for those who ask, what next? Okay, I don't really have a problem with that. It's just kind of goofy, you know? For those who recognize the possibility of what if and dismiss the thought of what can't be done, again, yeah, who cares? It's for those who seek opportunities to move the world forward and who believe that only by working hard are we able to experience the best life has to offer. If you buy this car, you will move the world forward? Really? Seriously? Come on. And this whole idea of working hard, which is a good thing, by the way. Working hard is a good thing, but why is it good according to this ad? It's good because then you will be able to buy the best life. That is a lie. That is a lie that if you listen to it, it will lead you astray. That is the prophetic voice of materialism. And you know what? We all hear that voice many times every day. The second false prophet is this, what I would call the prophetic voice of individualism. It's like the voice of materialism. It's a very prominent voice that we have all heard since we came into this world. Basically, this prophetic voice of individualism tells us that we are the most unique, important person in the world. Therefore, we should do what we want. We should fulfill our every desire. And the slogan that's often repeated by this voice is this: it's all about you. And somehow, we are supposed to believe that the good of society is going to be blessed, benefited, maximized, if everyone approaches life in this individualistic manner. And most of us haven't even stopped to think about how nonsensical that is. You know, I listen to sports talk radio. That's part of how you know you're old, when you start to listen to AM, and because you can't stand the music on the radio. So I listen to sports talk, and they've been airing this AT&T U-verse ad that says something like this. I don't know exactly, but it's basically this: live in your own U-verse. Something like that. In other words, you can be the center of your own little entertainment universe where you can watch whatever you want, when you want, etc. And yeah, I kind of like that, actually. I have AT&T UVerse. You know, but they say it's all about you. And again, that might be fine when you're picking your TV show, but it's the message that's dangerous. You start to live like that, it's all about you. That's a lie. It isn't all about you. Nothing is. And if we start to live that way, we do so at our own peril. Now, the third false prophet is a particularly religious voice. Let's call it the prophetic voice of the New Age. And it's very connected to this whole idea of individualism. Now, there are many different kind of voices that make up this bigger voice that I would call the voice of the New Age. But suffice it to say, all of these different voices, there are some very common themes in their message. One is that they all advocate in one way or another that there's this special knowledge out that we discover, not out there, but within ourselves. There's special knowledge that we discover within ourselves, and that is kind of the key to the enlightened life. They all, in one way or another, also teach, why don't we all just get along? And then, you know, we'll have world peace. Okay? Sin in all of these different voices is completely ignored. And they all teach that all religions and spiritual paths basically teach the same things and end up in the same place. Well, we would do well to remember that there's absolutely nothing new about any of this. Nothing new at all. You know, in the New Testament, many of the letters in the New Testament contain teaching that is specifically meant to contradict a heresy that was common in biblical times, and that heresy was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And Gnosticism taught many of these same exact things. You know, many of the extra-biblical writings from the time of Jesus, many of the extra-biblical writings of the time, extra-biblical writings that, for example, provide fodder for books like the Da Vinci Code. Many of those extra-biblical writings are steeped in this heresy of Gnosticism. Now, here's just a current example of this voice, the voice of the New Age. It's literally called the New Message from God. The New Message from God. Now, here is what this, you know, this new message contains. You think, so what is new in this new message? Well, nothing at all, actually. There's nothing new. These are quotes from this website. One of the things they advocate is, quote, cessation of war and conflict. Oh, well, that's a new idea. Oh, thank you very much for that. Quote, primacy of knowledge within the individual. And then, quote, peaceful coexistence and cooperation amongst the world religions. All the world's religions were initiated by God and were never intended to be in competition and conflict with one another. It is the same old thing that has been recycled and repackaged over and over and over and over again. Jesus is warning us not to simply buy what these false prophets are selling. Even though they may sound or look good, rather we should examine them carefully and thoughtfully so that we can see what kind of fruit is being born from their teaching. Only then will we know if they are truly from God. And there should be no doubt about this. There should be no doubt about this, that Jesus is saying that if the fruit of these prophetic messages is in line with what he is teaching, well, then it's from God. And if the fruit of these prophetic messages is not in line with what he is teaching, then it is not from God, and it will lead you astray. Now let's move on to our final warning sign. So we have, you know, warning, beware of the easy way, warning, beware of false prophets. The last warning sign would read something like this: warning, beware of false disciples. You know, we need to be careful not to be led astray from what Jesus is teaching. And that threat to us not only comes from the outside in these so-called prophetic voices, but the threat also comes from false disciples who are on the inside. And this is where this starts to get really uncomfortable. This perhaps is the most dangerous threat, because it's harder to recognize. You know, we know that Jesus has the ability to sort it all out. And Jesus has the wisdom and knowledge to identify those who really belong to him. And Jesus says it clearly in the sermon that someday he will judge. He will judge on that day. Many will say to him, I mean, these are his words. Many will say to him, we called you Lord, Lord. We did great and mighty things in your name. But he will reply that he never knew them. Now we know that Jesus knows who belongs to him. But how can we know? That's the question. We know Jesus knows. How can we know? Because we are the ones that would potentially be led astray. Well, again, we go back to the fruit. We go back to the fruit. What kind of fruit is being born from a person's life? And the fruit of being known by Jesus, the fruit of being in relationship with him, is first and foremost the fruit of our character. The fruit of our character. You know, Paul refers to this as the fruit of the Spirit. These are the qualities that the Spirit of God produces in the lives of those who belong to Jesus. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When I see these kind of character qualities in a person's life, especially over a long period of time, it gives me great confidence that they are true disciples of Jesus Christ. Why? Because I see it. I see it in them. And likewise, Jesus makes it clear that bad fruit can be seen as well. And bad fruit does not, Jesus says, does not come from good trees. Those are his words. Bad fruit does not come from good trees. In that same message in Galatians, Paul, where he lays out the fruit of the Spirit, he lays out the works of the flesh. And he claims, Paul does, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what are those things? I would put them into three categories. There are a bunch of words Paul uses, and I would kind of put them into three different categories. First being the unbridled fulfillment of desire. The unbridled fulfillment of desire that typically manifests itself by misusing good gifts that God gives us, but misusing them in sinful and destructive ways. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, drunkenness, and then he says things like these. You get the picture of someone who's just kind of morally out of control. So that's the first kind of category that Paul says is a work of the flesh and is not consistent with someone who is being led by the Spirit. The second category is humanly contrived spirituality. And the two words Paul uses are idolatry and sorcery. It's interesting, the word in Greek for sorcery is pharmakia, which is where we get the word pharmacy. You think about it, you say, well, do you know any sorcerers? And you're like, no, not really. Like Harry Potter, you know, but I don't know any real sorcerers. Pharmakia literally means the use or administering of drugs. So when Paul used the word sorcery, included in that idea was taking, you know, we didn't invent drugs. They've been around a long time. Included in this idea of sorcery was taking mind-altering drugs, which was viewed on par by Paul as practicing kind of the magical arts. So when you start taking mind-altering drugs, Paul's saying, look, you're opening yourselves up to the spiritual realm in a way that's not good. So we have unbridled fulfillment of desire, we have humanly contrived spirituality, and the last one is stirring up dissension and division. And this is actually the longest list that Paul has. Stirring up dissension and division, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. You want to hear some pretty stern words in Scripture? Read what the Scripture has to say about people that stir up division, people that cause dissension among brothers and sisters. Both Paul and John teach very strongly that the Christian community should not have any. Paul says, look, person causes dissension, here's what you do. You warn them. You warn them again. And after that, have nothing to do with them. I mean, this is hardcore stuff. He says, have nothing to do with them. Jesus warns us, when we have a person on the inside, a false disciple, if you will, who habitually behaves in such ways, we should be careful not to be led astray by their destructive behavior. Jesus makes it clear, it is not enough to say that we follow him as our Lord. It has to be demonstrated in our lives, not demonstrated by the great things we do for him, but by the way we are becoming like him. And those are different things. Now, as we conclude, I think it's safe to say that following Jesus is not something that's just going to happen in our lives. Following Jesus is something we must choose to do. It requires intentionality and well-directed effort on our part. And obviously, all of it is inspired and upheld by the graceful work of the Holy Spirit. But it's something that we must want to do. N.T. Wright sums it up well. Choices matter. Actions and motives matter. Learning to follow Jesus and to know God as Father matter. Eternal issues are at stake. Therefore, our Heavenly Father sent his only Son, not only to teach us and to warn us about the importance of our lives and how we live them, but he also came to prove God's great love for us by giving up his life for us. And that is gospel. That is good news.